Thank you. Great to be with you again. Another wonderful Sunday morning to worship the Lord. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, if you'd join me. Our Heavenly Father, your kindness and your mercy are ever with us, but never more so when we gather to worship you. As Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name." Father, you've given us Jesus. You've given us your only begotten Son, who died to save us and who rose from the dead, defeating death, and giving us a certain, a sure hope. And Father and Son, you've sent the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and empower our hearts and bodies for service. Father, Son, and Spirit, help us today to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our faith towards you, so that we might carry your gospel in word and in deed, in the words that we say and the things that we do, that we might carry your gospel to a lost and dying world. And Father, now as we open your word, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold great and wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking today at John chapter 11. And, you know, I wanted to mention something as a point of departure as we look at this scripture, something I mentioned when we were in this series last summer, last year, when we did the first part. John is writing this gospel, and he wrote it approximately 2,000 years ago. And over again, John uses a term, the Jews, and he talks about the Jews. And it can fall on our 21st century ears who live on this side of some centuries of anti-Semitism and the Holocaust. It can fall on our ears in a way that is jarring. But I mentioned this last year. I want to mention it again. There is no touch of anti-Semitism here. As a matter of fact, every single character in this drama is Jewish. John is Jewish, Jesus is Jewish, the disciples are Jewish, and the Jews that he is often referring to in a negative way are the leaders, mainly the Pharisees, who are opposed to him. It's a real problem that we have today. It's called the historical fallacy when we try to apply today's standards and conventions to things that happened in the past, and when we apply those standards, people in the past come out looking really bad. But we have to first, in order to understand anything that's written, but especially an ancient text, go back to that time and see what that context was and what things obtained then so that we can rightly interpret it. So don't be put off by that. We'll come across that term again. And now, please follow as I read to you from John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on the count of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This entire chapter centers around a miracle performed by Jesus, a remarkable miracle about a dead man whom Jesus brought back to life. Can such a thing happen? I mean, the very idea seems absurd, especially in our modern, scientifically oriented world. When a person dies, he does not come back to life. That is our experience. But here we read about the last of the seven miracle signs that Jesus performed. This is the most powerful, the most astounding of all his works. And it's told with an amazing amount of detail. It's also fully in keeping with the purpose for which John wrote this gospel. I remind you again of these words at the very end. John wrote, "These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John included this particular sign. Among the many that Jesus performed, John chose out these seven. And out of this chapter, out of this sign, this miracle, there are four themes that emerge. And I'd like to call your attention to them this morning. They are all important for us to understand for our salvation and for our stability in this world. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's too much to say that if you have a grip on these themes, you will live in joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, even when surrounded by trials and difficulties. You will have a sure hope for the future. The very first theme is the glory of God. Verses 3 and 4, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's what this is all about? Yeah, that's what Jesus says. It's for the glory of God. It's so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. When Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus is ill, he said, "This illness doesn't lead to death." Well, actually it did, but it led beyond death to life. There's actually in this chapter and in the Gospel of John a good bit of intentional and studied ambiguity on the part of our Lord Jesus. He's not as immediately straightforward as we might like him to be. And there is a reason for that. He wants us to think more deeply. So we often run around and catch things like this. This illness is not to death. Well, wait a minute, he died, didn't he? Well, yeah, but something else is going to happen. He's very clear, however, when he says, the reason for all this is for the glory of God. That's the theme I want to bring to your attention, the glory of God. John MacArthur wrote, the most important theme in the universe is the glory of God. And he is undoubtedly correct when he says that. It is true. God's glory is the reason why he created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In Revelation, we read these words, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything was created for the pleasure of God and for the glory of God. It is actually why you and I were created and exist. We exist to glorify God. The first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man, or what is our purpose? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we were created. It's all about him. It's not about you, and it's certainly not about me. You and I have meaning, however, because we can actually bring glory to God. Ultimately, all of the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Not as the waters cover the earth, but as the waters cover the seas. How much of the seas do the waters cover? Like everything. What that means is the glory of God is the end for which God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what is the glory of God? Well, it's a huge concept. It certainly indicates the heaviness or the weightiness of God, because the very word glory means weight. Weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, I think I spelled it right. The heaviness, the importance, the centrality of God. It's so big a subject. It's all throughout the scripture. It's about the honor of his name. Sometimes God makes his glory appear in places, like at a burning bush, or the Shekinah glory in the temple. The sun has a certain glory. You can't stare at it very long without going blind. And God created the sun and a billion other suns besides that. So the glory of God is really a pretty big thing. But it is a bit of an abstract concept, and so we can scratch our heads when we think about it. It's a word that people, Christian people, religious people use all the time, and they really don't think much about it. But the point is, God's glory is the most important thing there is to God. Here's the question for you. Is God's glory the most important thing to you? If so, your life will be in sync with God. You will live your life in such a way that you will find God's purpose and your purpose matching up, lining up, and things will go better for you. But if God's glory is not the most important thing to you, if you are the most important thing to you, or someone or something else is the most important thing to you, I can promise you a life of frustration and futility. Yeah. Now, the miracle that Jesus is about to perform is intended to bring glory to God. That's what Jesus said it's all about. And again, it seems so abstract, it's hard to understand. I mean, God's so high up there. How can I know him? How can I know his glory? Well, I have good news for you. God has actually come down to us. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we want to know God, we should study the life and the teaching of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has come down to us in human form. So the good news for us is we don't have to scratch our heads about the glory of God. God's actually come down to demonstrate it to us. And he does that in the second theme that we find in this chapter, and that's the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus is fully divine. He's God the Son, but he is also fully human. This is the great mystery of Christ. And with the possible exception of the passion narratives, I'm not aware of another chapter in the Bible that better portrays the humanity of our Lord Jesus than John chapter 11. I mean, here we see clearly depicted the human side of Jesus. The emotional life of our Lord is on display here. Jesus, it is said here, loved Martha and her sister Mary and their brother Lazarus. That's clearly stated in a few places. He loved them. It's personal. Now, he loved his disciples, but that was a little bit more formal, wasn't it? I mean, he spent a night in prayer, and he chose them, and they followed him, and he instructed them, and he encouraged them, but he also reproved them, and it's a sort of a regimen. They followed him around, and he sent them out, but this is a different kind of thing. This is personal. This feels different. These sisters sent to Jesus when their brother fell ill and addressed him as if they're friends. Well, they are friends. This is all tantalizingly brief. I mean, don't you want to know a little bit more? How did they come to be so close? Did they know each other when they were younger? How much time did they spend together? Did they text each other? Did they go BFF? Isn't that what they do? Back in the days of Jane Austen, we would have said, oh, these were Jesus' particular friends. Yeah. Apparently they hung out together. Now, besides that, there's also the emotion that's expressed. In verse 33 and following, when Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And we know that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Deeply moved, greatly troubled. And that phrase, deeply moved, the word there, it doesn't really do it justice. There's a lot of emotion involved in that, including anger. Anger? Anger at what? Well, anger at death and what death caused. He could see the grief. Death is told in Scripture to be our enemy. It's not natural. Oh, he died of natural causes. No. It doesn't work that way. Death is not natural. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Death is an enemy. Jesus said the thief comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. So why is all this important about Jesus, the theme of his humanity? Because Jesus' humanity means that he understands you. And he understands me. But he not only understands you and me, he can sympathize with you and me. That means he cares about you and me. But it's not only that he understands and he cares, he can also help you and me. He knows what it means to be human. You say, well, if he's so sympathetic, makes it all the more perplexing why Jesus waited so long to go to Bethany and help Lazarus, who was his friend. Lord, whom you love, he whom you love is ill. Unspoken, please come ASAP. But Jesus waits two whole days until he's dead. Until he's good and dead. 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus knew it. Why? Because there's something more important here even than Lazarus's life and his sister's grief, and that thing that's more important is the glory of God. It's something bigger than Lazarus. It's something bigger than his sisters. It's something bigger than you and me. And that leads us to our third theme. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Well, before Jesus raised Lazarus, he and Martha had a conversation. She stated her firm belief that had Jesus been there, her brother would not have died. Now, she wasn't reproving the Lord. She was expressing her faith and her confidence in him and in his love. So when Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now that was a bold declaration. Jesus is here addressing her greatest issue. Lazarus, obviously, greatest issue. Our greatest issue. The most pressing issue that faces every single human being. And that is death. Our impending death. Because here in this episode, we're brought face to face with the grief that death brings to survivors. That's why everybody's weeping. But the focus in this passage is on the Lord, the loved ones who remain behind. It can be easy to miss something else here. And that's the fact that Lazarus here represents each and every one of us. See, the fact of our own mortality, Jesus also addresses. There's a fear of death that brings lifelong slavery. There's a passage in Scripture, just going back to the humanity of Jesus for just a moment, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that since the children share in flesh and blood, the children, that's us, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, also likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the big temptation here is the temptation to fear and the bondage that comes from impending death, impending doom. And Jesus had to be made like us so he could deal with that, so he could understand it and sympathize with it and actually help us. He is able to help us. The fear of death, it says, brings lifelong slavery. Death, I said, is an enemy. And the fact of death is so frightening that people try to ignore it altogether. Avoid it. Don't think about it. If you do think about it a lot, it's because you're weird. Put it off to the distant future. And there's a great quote from Charles Spurgeon that addresses that temptation to just put it off to the distant future and don't think about it. Spurgeon said, "We admit that we must die, but not so soon as to make it a pressing matter. We imagine that we are not within measurable distance of the tomb. Brethren, in this we are not wise. Death will not spare us because we avoid him. It's appointed to a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And that is an appointment that everyone must keep." But now here, in this passage, now here, just outside the village of Bethany, in just a few moments after speaking with Martha, Jesus will do the impossible by raising Lazarus from the dead. And as marvelous as that was, Jesus did not say to Martha, "Hold on, Martha, I can raise the dead and I'm going to do it for your brother." He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." Well, what's the difference? Well, he will raise Lazarus, and that is amazing and astounding and staggering. But then some years later, Lazarus will die again. It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? Is that the end? No, it's not. Because when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," he is saying, "Death does not have the last word. I have the last word." Jesus himself will overcome and overthrow the last enemy, death. He himself will rise from the dead, and those who are his will also participate in his resurrection and in his life, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Those who have Jesus therefore have the hope of the resurrection. I can remember the first time that I was present when someone passed from life to death. It was in Lancaster in 1986, and it was a young man. His name was Manny. Manny had been a strapping young man, 6 foot tall, over 200 pounds. He was part of the Puerto Rican community there. And I heard from others that Manny had been a tough hombre. But Manny contracted AIDS through intravenous drug abuse, and the disease took its toll on him. You know, back in those days, middle 80s, we didn't know that much about AIDS. And it was really, it was a scary time. I got to know Manny. It was quite a trial. Over the next year or so, it was death by inches, but he came to faith in Jesus Christ during that time. I remember baptizing him a few weeks before he died, and he had declined in his weight to where he weighed now, less than 100 pounds. And as I let him down into the water, the vertebrae on his back protruded like walnuts. He was so emaciated. The disease had ravaged his body, but his spirit was beautiful. And we spent hours talking about Jesus and the gospel and the Bible, and especially about the hope of the resurrection. And I went to visit him one afternoon, and as I was coming up the stairs and entered his bedroom, the hospice nurse motioned to me and said quietly, "I think he just left us." What a poignant moment when the spirit leaves the body. It makes you fear the Lord, and it makes you cry out for mercy, and it makes you so dependent on hope. Manny had that hope. He had the hope of the resurrection. It was a real hope, not a hope so. And that leads us to the final theme. It's really the theme of John's gospel. There's the glory of God. There's the humanity of Jesus. There's Jesus as the resurrection and the life. But the final theme is that we must believe in Jesus. We must. We must believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. 9 times in this chapter, the verb believe in some form is used. At the very beginning of the story, Jesus told his disciples plainly, he said, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. So that you may believe. That's clearly a purpose clause. What's the purpose? The purpose of all this? Why it's good Jesus wasn't there? Because he was going to perform this miracle. Why? So that his disciples would believe. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He would raise the dead. Why? His purpose? So that you may believe. And not just the original disciples. Those verses 11, 25, and 26 again. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. Yes, slightly different version. That's the King James Version. Someone gave me, just before I was converted, a bookmark. It was a beautiful bookmark. And it had these words on it. And I read them over and over and over until I had it in my heart. Because, you know, that's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You hear it, you read it, you think about it, you memorize it, you meditate on it. And you get to the point where you could stand me on my head in the middle of the night and stab me with knives, and I would still be able to tell you, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's believing this, he says. Whoever believes, do you believe this? He said to Martha, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And right after he prayed, he said, it's not that I need to pray, but I'm praying so that those standing by might believe. Everything Jesus did was geared to garner faith from those who heard him. First, Jesus made a declaration, I'm the resurrection. Then he staged a demonstration. He raised Lazarus, and Lazarus came out right on cue. Jesus is not just talk. And he did it so that we may believe. Because unless we do, friends, none of us will benefit. But I know I'm talking to mainly here believers. But you know, even believers can have doubts at times. And we need our strength, faith. And that's why we continue to study the Word of God. The question for you, the question for us all, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? I hope so. But there's one more thing. See, this chapter doesn't end with Lazarus being raised. And interestingly, we don't get any reactions. It doesn't say anything about, well, what did Mary and Martha say anything? Well, we don't know. I'm sure they did. Well, what about Lazarus? What did he have to say? Boy, he must have had something to say. Well, we don't hear about that. We can imagine that they rejoiced greatly. But that's not what John's interested in. Now, what we do hear is that many Jewish bystanders believed, and that some of them went to talk to the Pharisees. Ooh, they were not rejoicing. They were upset again, those Pharisees. They said, this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. As if that's a bad thing. But it was for them because they were afraid the Romans would come and take away their place and their nation. But they were comforted by their high priest Caiaphas, who said, you know nothing at all. If he was from Philadelphia, he might have said, you don't know nothing. You don't know too much, do you? No. Now, he said, it's better for one man to die for the people. See, John's gospel often drips with irony, but never so much as it does right here. John spells it out. He says that Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied this when he said those words. Not that Caiaphas intended to prophesy. Jesus, however, would indeed die for the nation, the Jewish nation, and not only for the Jewish nation, but also to gather together into one all the children of God that are scattered abroad. That's Gentiles. That's you folks. He's going to die for that. At this point in John chapter 11, Jesus has not yet died, nor has he risen. That is the big event that has yet to take place. The raising of Lazarus, as stupendous as it was a mere warm-up for the main act. Lazarus was a paradigm and a dramatic parable pointing forward to something else, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? That's why he raised Lazarus. That's why he did it. That's why John wrote this. That's why we preach this. That's why we preach Christ having risen from the dead. Some say, no, there is no resurrection. And Paul said, well, if that's the case, we are of all men most miserable. And why in the world are we wasting our time sitting here on a beautiful day on a Sunday morning when we could be out doing something else? Because we believe that he is risen. He is risen indeed. My friends, death was defeated at the cross. It was the death of death in the death of Christ. Because Jesus died and rose again. So what John is telling us here, and what I'm appealing for, is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life. If you have that knowledge, you can have the hope that will enable you to face the future, not in the bondage of fear, but in the joy of hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know we need truth. You know we need our faith strengthened. You had this amazing event recorded in Scripture for our benefit. What a joy it has been for us to open your word this morning and to read once again, because most of us have heard this before, that Jesus raised Lazarus. And not only Lazarus was raised, but Jesus, you rose from the dead. You are the resurrection and the life, and Jesus, our hope is in you. My prayer is that you would strengthen every man, woman, boy, and girl within the sound of my voice who believes in you. Strengthen them. And Lord, if there are those within the sound of my voice who are just perhaps considering this for the first time, oh Lord, I was once in that place. So were all of us here. Lord, have mercy on those individuals and give them faith to believe in you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's go ahead and stand.